There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Amen. Thank you so much.
One of Jack Miller's pet phrases, you might want to jot it down, it's quite funny. He used to say to people, "Cheer up, you're much worse than you think you are." That's great. Let's just, as we start, remember we're not listening for ourselves, we're listening for others. We're not reservoirs, we're rivers. So do you just want to turn to the person next to you and pray for a non-Christian you're going to listen for this morning and some Christians you're going to train, so that as we listen, we're thinking back when I go back tomorrow, hopefully this will be something to take back a little. But just let's pray for those people we'd love to talk to. There's a guy called James. I asked him to read the Bible with me in 1989. And we're back in contact, and I'm going to ask him again. But it's been a bit of a lapse, hasn't it? But anyway, but you know, I'd love him to have a really hungry heart. So why don't we just turn to the person next to us and say, "This is the group Christians I'm training, or the person, and this is the non-Christian I'd love to chat to, perhaps with this passage." Let's just do that quickly, then we'll start. Great. Great. So just to say, what I'm trying to do now is just a talk that I will sometimes try to do on hell. as I'm speaking on the subject. As you can see from the passage, I absolutely blame this on Jesus. So I stand up and I say a lot of Christian speakers don't tell the truth. They're not authentic. I want to authentically give you the words of Jesus, which is why I always have the little handout to give to them. I say, please take it away and have a look. What do you make of it? Probably you'll find it outrageous, but there's a little course to come on where you can come and ask your questions. We'd love you to come, but we just want to be honest with you and give you this passage. I don't know what you'll make of it. Do you see the different titles that I sometimes give it? Do you see there? From Yarnfield to Eternity, I might use that. What is Reality? Two Men, Two Destinies. Sometimes I'll add Five Living Brothers as the headings. I don't know what will work there. Over the page, can you just turn to the back of it? I'll then have where I'm going to go afterwards. A, I attended. B, I believe this. C, I'd like to come back and ask questions, pick up a book, but, you know, do something. D, I'd like to do something, follow Christ now. So that's where we're heading on the back there. So that's the, often I won't put ABC down the page there. I'm giving that to you, but that's how I'm looking to end the talk. Just to say, brothers, sisters, this is not a model. This is an effort. Okay. I'd hate you to think I'm trying to give a model talk. I'm not. This is an effort. I'd love the likes of Roger and Phil, Michael, others to give me some feedback afterwards if you can on how to make it better. I'm trying to preach this in 3 weeks' time at a church on a Sunday. I'd love your input. So it's an effort, not a model. But I suppose what drives me on hell is that I do, and I sometimes think people who are blessed with a Christian home don't get this. If you come from a non-Christian home, the people you love most go to hell. And it is an agony. And I just would plead to say that. Sometimes people who come from Christian homes, they don't really get just what agony it is to be at a funeral. My brother at my grandmother's funeral, she died saying, I'm a good person, so God will accept me. So absolutely, because I'm good, I'll be accepted. It was just desperate. So I leave her in God's hands. I don't know where she is, but I don't think I'll see her again. But I leave her with the Lord. I'm not placing her anywhere. But my brother, halfway through Psalm 121 at my grandmother's funeral, burst into tears. He was the only other Christian. I was the only one in the room that knew why he was weeping. You know, just it was so desperate. So I just think there is that and you know, a word for those. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. My heart goes out to you. It is agony, this. It's agony. But as Michael just said, the Holy Spirit opens blind eyes. He's done it for us. He can do it for them. And our job is to preach Christ and plead with people. So as I give the talk, that's just a little introduction there. Again, I hope you can take this away. Here's just an effort at it. So I am speaking now to non-Christians. I'm not speaking to you. I'm maybe in in the middle of a mission. I might be doing this as one of the talks or wherever it is, a student halls of residence or whatever. And this is the talk I'll give. I often will begin with a prayer. I'll say, look, if you'll forgive me, I'd like to say a prayer. Christians often pray, and I'd like to pray this will affect you. And then I'll say, Father God, thank you for the Bible. Please speak to us now, and we pray that you would touch each one of us in the depths of our being, and it would count not just for this life, but eternity. Amen. And then I'll kick off. And so I'm trying to winsomely cross the pain line and talk about this subject as we go in. So here we go. Again, do give me some feedback. I'd love to have it afterwards. My father spent 30 years in a tobacco multinational. So that's cradle to grave, his whole career in the same company. And during that time, as I look back, I recall maybe only one or two conversations in that entire time on the dangers of smoking and health. So basically, as a family, we were in total denial about what smoking could do to people. A close family friend died of lung cancer, leaving sons of 14 and 16, and we never discussed how he died. He just died of cancer. He was a heavy smoker. And I never challenged my dad about his work. I love my dad. He's died now very much, but he was a great dad. But I never challenged him, which probably was a lack of integrity. He probably should have left it, although it was until the late 80s. They didn't know as much about it then, but still it was known. And to be blunt, some could say, well, in my career, I bury people and in his, he killed them. I don't know. But I have to say now, in recent years, I have felt a bit less guilty about my dad's job. And not that I'm trying to justify. I'd never try and justify it. I just feel a little less guilty because of what appears on cigarette packets today. Here it is. Smoking kills. Smoking while pregnant harms your baby. Now, all I'm saying is that I think that gives people a pretty clear warning, you know, about the choice they're making as they open up and decide to have a cigarette. You know, is this a trustworthy warning or is it a lie? What do you think? And just to stop here, I'd just like to thank Roger for lending me this packet. Roger, I'll be giving it straight back afterwards. And I know you'll be wanting to nip.
Have it back, though, please.
Yeah, I know. But you'll be wanting to nick out to the car park with some of your Yorkshire apprentices straight away. So we shall be doing that. But now, as we come to this passage here, I want to say Jesus is being as blunt as the warning on the packet. He's being as blunt. And what do you make of the warning? Now, I don't know how you feel about warnings in the past, but I don't know what you think my motivation is. Is this some power play? Can I tell you, I'm just offering it to you, because in some ways I don't want you on my conscience. But I'm saying, what do you make of this warning? Do you think this is reality, or is it a lie? Am I just trying to ruin your fun? So let's have a look at it really here as we look down. This is what's called a parable. So that's a literary device for teaching spiritual truths. It's about two men and two destinies. I don't want to go in for medieval literalism here. This isn't meant to be history. But nevertheless, this parable does point to, ladies and gentlemen, some chilling realities. And again, I think the people that care for me tell me the truth. And I think we ignore them at our peril. So let's have a look. Two men. And let's have a look at the first man. Do you see him in verse 19? He is phenomenally wealthy. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. So he feasts sumptuously. He has the best and most fashionable clothes money can buy. Not a day passes without some splendid banquet being held. Look, I don't know what it is around Yarnfield here, but in London terms, it would have been suits from Savile Row, shirts from Jermyn Street, ties from Harrods, breakfast at the Savoy, lunch at Simpson's, tea at Claridge's, dinner at the Dorchester. That's his life. And the word gate here, you see at his gate, isn't like my little side gate in central London. This is like the gates of Buckingham Palace. These are huge ornamental gates. It's massive wealth. It's massive power. So material prosperity oozes from this guy. His food, his house, his clothes. And we're told, all that we're told about him is that he's rich. He has a great life. And please have a look at verse 25. Now, verse 25 is fascinating. What do you make of this? But Abraham replied, son, remember in your lifetime, you were given your good things. So I just want to say about this guy that he doesn't have a problem till the day he dies. I mean, if you're dealt two aces and two kings in the card game of life, quite hard to play that hand badly. And he just has the most wonderful life. Sometimes people say, oh, someone will start thinking about Christian faith when things go bad. They never went bad for him, this guy. Just had so many gifts. That's what he had. And, you know, he never bothered with the poor. So, you know, we see the Ukrainian refugees. He's got a massive holiday house down in Brighton. He doesn't even think, well, I should put some of them in there. It's empty. You know, he thinks, oh, poor Sergei. He's had to take his super yacht to Mauritius to stop it being impounded. You know, he just doesn't bother with anyone else. He just has his life and it's a great life. Now, that's one man. The second man, I wonder if you can see him. We're told a bit about him too. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus paints a picture here of poverty as extreme as the rich man's opulence. At his gate was laid, the word there is sprawled. I once saw a homeless man sprawled outside my church. I mean, it's a desperate thing. There to face the sneering contempt of passers-by. So he had no fine clothes. The only thing that covered his back was sores, probably from chronic malnutrition. I was in Delhi doing some talks, and there was a beggar there, and he had a great big red gaping wound. I guess a dog might have wanted to lick that. I don't know, but it's that sort of feel. And he's longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. So dinner time, he just rips open the bin liners, and that's dinner from the rich man's table. And the only compassion he receives is from these mangy dogs, perhaps as they licked. I'm not quite sure what that bit means. But there was one thing, however, the poor man had, the rich man didn't have. And it's something so profound, we can often miss it. It's so easy to miss. Do you see in verse 20 what the poor man's got? Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He's got a name. This is the only time in one of Jesus' parables that he gives a beggar, someone a name. And a name means you're significant, you're known. And Lazarus in Hebrew is Eleazar, which means he whom God helps. So Lazarus was known by God and he knew God. And amazingly, he didn't blame God for his misfortune. He doesn't harbour bitterness against him. No, the name Lazarus means in his trials, he looks patiently to the Lord. And he says, Lord, my hope's in you. His pain didn't result in resentment. It didn't sever his relationship with God. No, he trusted in his creator. Do you know, I sometimes wonder why I haven't suffered. And I think it is because God can't trust me with it. But God could trust Lazarus with his suffering. He was suffering and God could trust him. So let me just ask, as we draw to the end of our first point, of these two men, one incredibly wealthy but with no identity, the other utterly destitute but known to God, here's my question, whom would you rather be? Which one? Right through Luke's gospel, we're giving choices. There are two brothers, there are two thieves on the cross, there are two prayers. There's a pair here. And Luke is going, which one? Who would you rather be of these two? And I guess we can't answer that question until we see that they have two destinies. And ladies and gentlemen, what I want to do now is I want to say that the curtain is being drawn back on eternity now. So the curtain's being drawn back and we're going to see in behind eternity. Do we see as we look down? So let's have a look at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, oh my goodness me, don't you reckon that would have been the most amazing reception after the rich man died? Oh my goodness me, no expense would have been spared. But let's have a look at that. Now, this is never a good passage to raise at a dinner party, can I say, because everyone's dead by the third verse. Lazarus dies, Abraham dies, the rich man dies. Honestly, you'll get struck off the Christmas card if you do this. But can I say that little phrase, ladies and gentlemen, please hear me this. I'm a pastor. I've taken many funerals. Can I just say this to you? The phrase, the time came, speaks to us of the brevity of life. I've got a friend's funeral card here, my age. I took his funeral last year. You stand at the graveside of a mate and you say these words as you look down at his coffin. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows and its place remembers it no more. The brevity of life. I think in COVID we felt that. COVID was, my godfather was killed in a cliff fall in 1982 and that woke me up to the need of eternity. I think COVID woke us up. But the Bible says we're like a mist that appears in the early morning and then dissolves. It says our life is like chaff. You throw in the air, it gets blown away. The Bible says your life is like a breath and it's gone. It's like water that drops into the ground. You go, oh, it's gone. It's like a dream when one awakes. So, you know, you wake up in the morning, you had a dream, you said, oh, forget it. That's our life. It's so short. This came home to me recently when a friend of mine sent me this, which is the countdown calculator. It's something that insurance companies use to calculate how long their clients will live. So you fill it in and then you do your date, you know, they give you, it's desperate, your date of death. So you fill it in. Do you smoke? Roger, you've got to stop, my friend. Do you smoke? If so, how many? Do you exercise regularly? On average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats, what are they? That's things like gooseberries, carrots, Brussels sprouts. Don't touch them, they'll kill you. Don't go near saturated fats. I never have them. Don't ever go near carrots. Okay. Are you overweight? If so, by how much? I was at a motorway service station. I stood on the scales. It said, one at a time, please. You know, how much sleep do you get? That's okay. I'm a clergyman. You only work one day a week. That's fine. Is there a history of cardiovascular problems in your family? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? If so, how often? Like you're some psycho. How often do you have a crash? How often? Anyway, you fill this in. You know, do you have regular unprotected sex? You know, on it goes. That's okay. When I was a bachelor, my email address was rico.tice@virgin.net. But, you know, you answer the questions on the countdown calculator. And then, yeah, it gives you your age of death and date of death. I tell you what, I did it. I had a salad for lunch. I went for a run. I was in bed by 9:30. But we just to say, we don't know how long we're here for. And life is very, very short. You know, that's what we're being taught at this point. Life, there is a terrible brevity being taught to. But nevertheless, the key here as we come to this passage, and please do hear this. The key is, ladies and gentlemen, we're being taught here that death is not the end. That's what we're being taught. So Jesus crucially is teaching here that our personalities do survive death in a conscious state. And what do you make of that? Every Christmas, it's not great. I just miss my parents so much. My mum loved Christmas. They both died. I long to see them again. And this is saying our personalities do survive in a conscious state. So what do we make of that? That there's life after death. The coffin is not an exitless box. And to say that we live without consequence is, according to Jesus, a fantasy. So these two men, ladies and gentlemen, what do you make of this? Encountered two very different destinies. That's what we're being told here. And they are sustained in two very different states. And you might then say, Rico, how do you know that? How on earth can you say that? Well, at this point, ladies and gentlemen, I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Because the past certainty of the resurrection of Jesus gives us a future hope. So what we're saying as Christians is this. Now, I'd love to know what you make of this. You can come back and look at this. But we're saying that Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers and he was tried at a Roman and Jewish court and he was sentenced to die and they strung him up on a cross and they put a spear through his side and they took him off the cross and they certified him as dead. And 3 days later, he was walking around again. And we're saying, I know that's against the laws of nature. That's the whole point. God reverses the laws he's made to show us who Jesus is and to give us hope. What do you make of that? It's as though he is this needle that goes through death and he takes us with him. Now, that's why we can talk about eternity. We think Jesus has come back and therefore has the authority to speak. You know, it is the ultimate power play, isn't it? You kill him and he rises again. So who are you going to trust in for the future? Yeah, that's why Christians go on and on about Jesus and the resurrection. We think he gives us hope. We'd love you to explore that with us. Now, can you see what we're told about Lazarus's destiny here? Do you see he's at Abraham's side? For the Jew to be united with the father of the nation was heaven indeed. And I suppose my question is this. What does heaven feel like? What does it feel like? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, Paul the Apostle describes heaven by saying, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. So please think, I wonder if you could do this now. What's been the best moment of your life? I wonder if you could think back and think, do you know, that was the best moment. There was a couple who said to me, do you know, we were both holding our little boy when he first smiled. They said it was just, he suddenly just grinned up at us. It was just overwhelming. I don't know what the best moment was for you. Wilkinson's drop goal, that was pretty good. I don't know what it would be. The giddy elation of falling in love and knowing it's reciprocated. The most intimate relationship ever known. I don't know what it would be. But I want you to take that moment, and multiply its intensity by infinity and its duration by eternity. And that's what heaven feels like. Which is so amazing because in this life, our feelings go up and down, don't they? Normally, according to whether we've had a Mars bar, and I've had a few. But they go up and down. But this, it's, you know, he's at Abraham's side. And he's not sprawled in the gutter. He's utterly secure, not at the mercy of mongrel dogs. And it's all, ladies and gentlemen, guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. The first funeral of a young person I took was a guy called Stuart Spencer. He died at 30. He had a PhD. He's a very bright man. And he died of leukemia. And he asked me to speak at his funeral. And I remember going to visit him 3 days before he died. And I said to him, honestly, the pastoral care is just monumentally appalling here. I suddenly said to him, I just blurted it out. It was a sort of out-of-body thing. I suddenly went, Stuart, what's it like to die? And he looked at me like thinking, I can't believe I've asked this Muppet to speak at my funeral. But he said to me, I said to him, what's it like to die? And do you know what he shot back? He said to me, Rico, Christ has risen. What's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. He was on the edge of eternity and his focus was on Jesus. I'll never forget it. What's it like to die? Christ has risen. Gosh, it was an amazing moment. And when my mother died, she came to faith eventually. But when she died in Basingstoke Hospital, I said three things to her. I said goodbye. I said, I love you. And then the third thing I said to her was this. I said, I'll see you again. I'll see you again. You see, I think Jesus got through death and I think he'll pull her through death. So Christmas Day particularly, we look back at that. I think, do you know, there's a day of reunion. I'm going to see her again. And it's all guaranteed by Jesus. What do you make of him? This is why, honestly, so often I'm embarrassed about the church. The poet Swinburne said, I would love Christ if it were not for his leprous bride, the church. I'm sorry about the church. I know sometimes so-called Christians have hurt you, but please don't let that stop looking at Jesus. He is absolutely wonderful and he can get you through death. What can he do for me? So there we have the poor man. But the rich man here, what do we learn of his destiny? We've got to look at the whole passage. Can you see what Jesus... Now, I think this is the most loving man that ever lived. So he said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. As he was being murdered on the cross, he cried out for his killers, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So the most incredible correlation between life and lip. And yet he says this. Why does he say it? And what do you make of it? So the rich man's destiny. Do we look down verse 23, everyone? What are we told? In Hades, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. Ladies and gentlemen, I just want to say this to you. Jesus solemnly warns us here that there is a place called hell. And to say that there is no hell is to say that there were times when Jesus was telling the truth and times when he was lying. If there's no hell, then the spiritual truths of this parable fold up. So the Archbishop Hapgood, who was the previous Archbishop of York, once said there was no hell. He was calling Jesus a liar. Can I say, please don't take it from Archbishop Hapgood. Take it from the passage. Jesus says there's a place called hell. And if we can't believe Jesus on hell, how can we believe him on heaven? You see, this is one of my best mates. I took his funeral a year ago. We were at school together. Died of cancer during COVID. And I wanted to talk about heaven on that. But how can I talk about that and trust Jesus on heaven if I can't trust him on hell as well? It just lacks integrity. And you see, the Christian faith at heart is being saved from hell through the cross for heaven. When I was a kid, I was born in Chile, Rico Tice. That's where I got my stupid name. And just to say, it is Rico Tice, it's not Tico Rice. I was Rico Tice. But after I got my stupid name off my sweet parents, we then went to Africa and Dad grew tobacco there. And when I was a little boy in Africa, we had hobbies. There was no kids' TV. And the two hobbies I had were stamp collecting and butterflies. And they're both amazing in Africa. And for both of them, you needed one of these, a magnifying glass. But I soon found, as a little five-year-old in Africa, that making little things bigger was not the only thing a magnifying glass could do. I found that if you took one of these into the midday sun, the possibilities were endless. I found that you could burn a pattern on fences and trees. You could burn a piece of newspaper. You could even set fire to the gardener's hut. Best of all, I found, if you held your twin sister down, you could scare the living daylights out of her with one of these. That was before I thought of ordination into the Anglican Church. You see, you can take a magnifying glass and focus the rays of the sun into such a sharp point of intensity it burns things. Well, imagine, if you would, a massive moral magnifying glass the size of this room. And through it our past, ladies and gentlemen, not the sun's rays, but God's righteous judgment at what is wrong in my heart. The gossip, the hatred, the self-centeredness, the pride, the lust, the pockets of anger, all that. I'm not even talking about yours. But imagine this. All God's righteous anger at what's happening in his world comes down, down, down until it hits one man at one point of history with such terrible intensity that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now that is how Jesus saves us. And this is the heart of the Christian faith, from hell through the cross for heaven. So he bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death to save us from hell. He bore the condemnation we deserve. When I look at the cross, I don't just see a Galilean carpenter dying. I see the Son of Man dying for me in my place. And that's right at the heart of what we're going on. Now, Christian faith is three things, ladies and gentlemen. You get the information, you get the meaning, and then you act on it. And can I say, with the cross, getting the information, he really died. Getting the meaning, what does that mean for my wrongdoing? What does it then mean to follow him? Can I say we're right at the heart of it? But we're told hell is a place. Jesus teaches us too, not just that it's a place. Ladies and gentlemen, just hold on to your seats because he also teaches us here that it's a place of suffering. Can you see what he says? There's a conscious agony after death. Father, have pity on me, verse 24. Send Lazarus to the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. So what is it that is so serious about what this rich man has done? That this should happen. What is so serious? Well, actually, verse 25 tells me something. Can you see the warning on the packet in verse 25? Have a look down. What's the big warning here? It's one word. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime, well, two words, you received. Remember what you received. So you lived your life, your goals, your aims for self-fulfillment. You took all those gifts from God, fun, family, friends, falling in love, fitness, and you ignored the giver. And that's a serious thing. It's a sin of omission. You knew the name of Lazarus at your gate, but you never bothered to help him. And now we live in a global village. And whether we help the poor matters because God made the poor. The Bible says, if you have no respect for the poor, you have no respect for the God who made them. So that's a very serious thing. So sin must be paid for. Remember what happened. And then the heart of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, what's the heart of sin here? Can we see as we look down from verse 29? We'll go 28. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers, let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. So here is the rich man in hell. By the way, everybody, what does this tell me? It means that they believe in evangelism in hell as well as in heaven. In hell. So Osama bin Laden, I'm just coming out of the talk for a moment here, it's so important. The moment he died and went to judgment, Osama bin Laden's greatest desire was that his loved ones be reached by a Christian missionary. They believe in evangelism in hell and in heaven. Let me get back to the talk. So he answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's family. I have five brothers, and he warned them so they won't come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone rises from the dead, dead goes to them, they'll repent. In other words, if they have a Scrooge-like experience, like a Christmas carol, some supernatural experience, then they'll believe it. Then they'll believe. Back to the passage, verse 31. He said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Now, what is the message of Moses and the prophets? Well, it's the message of the whole Bible, which, ladies and gentlemen, is about the rescue of Jesus. And what we're being told here is that these men, they got given a Bible by the Gideons at school. Then they got given another one by their godmother at confirmation. Then they had another one on the shelf at home. But they never bothered with the Bible. They never bothered with it. So they ignored the poor man at their gate, and they ignored the Bible, and they just, you know, went on with their lives and took the gifts of God and ignored the giver. And God says, remember what you received. It's a terrible warning. It's incredibly serious, this sin of omission, just not to bother with the poor and not to bother with the Bible. And again, can I just say, so what are we pleading with you to do today? We're pleading with you to look at, to examine for yourself this message of Moses and the prophets. It's all about what Christ has done. Did he love you enough to die for you? Will you please come and investigate it? So let me draw to a close now, just as we finish and as we come to a close. And I want to ask, well, who are we in this passage? Who are all of we? Well, interestingly, time and again, Jesus holds up a mirror and he puts us in the stories. And you see who we are. We're in verse 28 as we look down. Do you see? He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they won't also come to this place of torment. We're the brothers. We're the ones who are still alive and whose destinies are still to be determined. And the question is, what will we do with the warning on the packet? Will we run for rescue or will we ignore it? And what do we make of the resurrection of Jesus? He's gone through death himself. He'll pull us through. That means we'll be raised and judged as well. What do you make of that? So we're the five brothers. And the question, of course, is this. Does God know your name? He knew Lazarus's name, but does he know your name? He sent his son to die. If you know someone's name, you've got a relationship with them. He sent his son to die so that he could have a relationship with you. It's no small thing. I've got two little boys. I wouldn't let them die for anyone. God sends his son to die for me so that I can have a relationship with him and so that he can call me by name. He's longing to do that. He'll walk off the pages of Bible of the Bible to meet you. But what I'm saying here is that the agony of this, of hell, is an opportunity forfeited. And ladies and gentlemen, over the gates of hell are written the words, too late, too late. So we need to act now. Now, again, I don't know what you make of that, but I want to say that I think there are four responses. I wonder if you can turn over the page. Let's see that. One is, Rico, I'm actually pretty offended by all this, but I have attended, and I want to say to you, oh, thank you so much for coming. We're so grateful you came to listen. You may say, I'm not coming back. Well, we want to say thank you for giving time to come. We really appreciate it. Can I tell you, the friend who bought you, it means the world to them that you came. It really does. And you know, if this is true, then they have, what they have done is they have a responsibility and they've discharged that. They've told you, you've got the information now. Secondly, I believe it. Well, if you do believe it, please keep learning and serving. But also, if you do believe it, I want to say, look, we do have a job to warn people. I've got four questions for you if you believe it. Do you believe it? If you do believe it, do you love people? And if you love them, will you warn them? And will you weep? Will you weep? Will you warn them and weep? But you know, if I believe it, now my problem is I do believe it. I just don't love people, which is why I just don't tell them so often. Do you know, when I played rugby at Oxford University, where I got my third, I said to my tutor, was it close to 2-2? He said, no, it was a very solid third. So anyway, ordination into the Anglican Church was the only career option available. So there we go. But I played rugby for the university, and I remember so vividly giving a tape of a sermon I'd preached, John 1, verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to one of the members of the team, a guy called Ed. And I'd preached this sermon at a church. I gave him a tape of it. And one night, for a bit of a laugh, the night before a game, when they were all in, just having a quiet evening, he put the sermon on, and there was Chris, and there was Ben, and there was Dave, who was captain of the university team. And in that sermon, I said, either we pay for our sin ourselves, or the Lord Jesus pays on the cross. And as the sermon went on, Dave, the captain, got more and more cross. And at the end of it, he said, Rico's not my friend. And they said, don't be ridiculous. Of course he's your mate. You room together on tour. You play on the front row together. He said, no, he's not my friend. He said, if that's what he believes, the fact he said nothing to me in 18 months means he can't care for me. If he believes that, he would have spoken to me. And Ed, the non-Christian, then rang me up and said, Rico, I'm sorry. I played the tape to Dave. He's very upset you didn't speak. You haven't spoken to him. I think you need to speak to him. He said, you know, if you care for someone, you give them the warning. So do you believe it? Do you love people? Will you weep and will you warn? Then if we look back down, I wouldn't say that much in an evange, but I'm saying that now. C, come back and ask questions. There's a great bookstore. Get a book. And we've written this little course, Hope Explored, to explore hope. Let's look at it. Do you remember what I said about faith? It's information, then you act on it, and then it's information, and then you get the meaning of it, and then you act on it. And come and do that with other people. So your questions are incredibly precious to us. Come and ask them with other people. If this doesn't create questions, I don't know what more to say. But come back and do that. We'd love you to do that. And there's a little course, Hope Explored. Over 3 sessions, we'll look at the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. The series provides an opportunity to discover how he fulfills 3 great longings we all experience, the longing for hope, peace and purpose. Well, lastly, you might be going, do you know, I've had enough information and I think it's true. I think he did die for me. I think it's true. And can I say, if that's the case for you, then can I say, on my knees, why not act on it now? Come to Christ now. And look, here's a prayer you can pray that enables you to come to Christ if you're sure of it. Do you see that prayer? Lord God, I'm so sorry that in many ways I've been like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your son's death for me. Please forgive me and please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. So that's the prayer. And I'm now just going to pray it phrase by phrase. And if in the silence it's right for you, why not echo it in your own heart, just as we pray? So let me pray as we close. Thanks for coming. There's lots to do there. You'll be one of those 4, A, B, C, or D. But if you're D, let's pray now. And it's it's a great day. I'm thrilled to be praying this with you. So here it is. Lord God, do echo it in the silence in your own heart. I'm sorry that in many ways I've been like this rich man, taking your gifts and ignoring you, the giver. Most of all, I'm sorry for ignoring your son's death for me. Please forgive me. And please send your Holy Spirit into my life and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Amen. Love some feedback. So if there's anything I can tweak, I'd really appreciate it. Thanks so much.
I ask you, we've got a bit of time, a few questions.
Yeah, brother.
Because that's been so helpful having that.
Sorry, Roger, brother. That's my wife.
It's been such a helpful model. And so I just thought to help us reflect on that, I had a few questions and maybe if there's a few others from the audience. Firstly, in your preparation, you've been asked to speak somewhere. What does it look like for Rico preparing a talk? What do you do?
Well, look, I've got dyslexia. And so honestly, the first thing I do is I listen to other people's sermons on it. I love listening to sermons. I love listening. And sometimes I think, oh, this is boring. Why is it boring? But I just, you know, in the car or whatever, I'll just ahead of time, I'll be listening to brothers and sisters who, you know, people who've spoken on it. And I'll do that. Then, of course, I'm absolutely looking to get the big idea. Mm. What is the big idea? And then what are the little ideas that make up the big idea? And I think the big idea is Jesus says there are two destinies. Mm. And then I'm just trying to construct the little ideas underneath the two destinies. Mm. So that's what I'm trying to do. And and then a grabber at the start. The reason the cigarette packet is great is that I it's a personal story. It's real. Can I have it back, bro? I'll just hold it up and say.
Just take one out.
It's a very easy one. And I actually keep these in my bag for evangelism, not for a smoke. But I say, if I got one of these out to smoke it, you'd be going, well, mate, you shouldn't do that. We know that it's bad for you. Look at the packet. And I'd say, well, it's the same with this passage. Mm. So I'm trying to get something they can connect with that they'll go, yeah, I would warn a friend about smoking.
Mm. Yeah. Great. I echo that about listening to sermons. I listen to yours, actually. So I go on the All Souls website. And talk about use of humour, because obviously it's a very serious talk.
Yeah.
But there is humour. How do you think about how you use humour and what's your thinking behind that?
Well, John Stott said, open their mouths with humour and then ram truth down it. I think that life is hard to cope with. And so I loved Roger's beginning yesterday. It's quite hard. And C.S. Lewis says, God gives us humour to cope with the fall. But I think as people are counting the cost of this, and I didn't use it in the talk, actually, but it's sometimes here's a line. Christian faith is not believing something in spite of the evidence. It's believing something in spite of the consequences. Christian faith is not believing something inside of the evidence. It's believing it. So they are counting the cost. I'm preaching primarily to people's wills. Mm. So as I do that, I want to say we've got a doctrine of creation. You know, at All Souls, years ago, people used to say, if you came to All Souls, John Stott preached, John Stott did the prayers, John Stott led the service. And the real John Stott was doing a mission in Canada. Because all the curates were just trying to be like John Stott. You've just got to be yourself. And then in any personal illustrations, you're never the hero. Mm. So Martin talked about himself a lot last night. He wasn't the hero of one of them. Do you see what I mean? Of course you can talk about yourself, but you're never the hero. Mm. And I think that's the line on it. But it depends. Some of us, you know, do humour. Some of us don't get feedback on that. You know, it's just, but yes, I find it gives people time to breathe. Mm. But also they're thinking, if I become a Christian, I'll become more fully myself, as Lewis said. Not less.
Yeah, self-deprecating humour is really helpful.
Yeah, don't be
You obviously do talks. You know, that's not a talk that you did for the first time today.
No.
How do you stay fresh? Because often as evangelists, we are going to be repeating talks and asked to do similar things. How do you keep it in your heart as well as just in your head?
Brother, I think a couple of things on that. The first is the pulpit lies on the edge of eternity. You all know this. So it's believing in hell that keeps it fresh. Because I am, every day is Twickenham. Every day. That's why people have breakdowns in Christian service, isn't it? Because we know how important it is. I don't find that. But what I do find is if I've spoken too often, the fire begins to go out. I remember in Scotland once on Easter, I was doing lunchtime and evening and having to prepare both. Mm. By the time I got to the Good Friday, I was exhausted. And then I thought, I don't really care about this talk. And the reason was the adrenaline. If you try and to give too many talks, the elastic band, I don't know, Roger, if you, I mean, you have an amazing capacity to give talks, my brother. But if I'm doing too many, I get to the point where I don't really care. And that's quite a dangerous spot. Mm. So I've just got to work that one out.
Yeah.
Yeah. Dyslexia does help me because I always, I mean, I don't know if you can see my notes here, but they're just coloured in and I'm trying to. So I just find that dyslexia is such a weakness at some points. It becomes a strength because you never think I can just pull this off. Mm. You're always thinking, Lord, you've got to help me, you know.
Yeah. And after you've given a talk, because often as an evangelist, that's when we are most vulnerable. Any advice on, you've given your heart, you've prayed, you've prepared, you've spoken. You may not know what the response is.
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the... I'm overweight. I've got to lose 20 pounds. I think sometimes I'll eat to just as a sort of... I'll go going back late and I'm really trying to battle to lose weight. Or when they do the next filming of Christian Export, they could digitally remove my double chin. I'm trying to get them to do that. But I think it is... I think last night's talk was excellent. I think it really is having a map on yourself. Mm-hmm. I mean, I found it actually much easier being married and going home to the family than when I was single. But I used to, even when I was single, would arrange going back to mum and dad or just, I found the 24 hours after I spoke were vulnerable because your adrenaline's high and you know what it's like and you're pumped emotionally, but you're exhausted. And that is a different, I found that was a precarious place. So I would make sure I was with people that I loved and,
right.
You know, do things like playing golf or something that just was a break. The problem with being at All Souls was you just go straight back to being behind, and that was harder.
Yeah, thank you. Any questions from anyone else on what you've heard, on the presentation, anything to do with that? Yeah. Sorry, the one over here, and then we'll come back to you.
Oh, yeah. So when I get there, I always go to the person hosting the meeting and I say, how do you want me to finish it? Or even beforehand, I'll say, what's the aim at the end of the talk? Is it a little course? Is it people who you'll just chat with friends? So I always, you're trying to, and I actually always try and get the local pastor or the person hosting the meeting up to actually often tell them what to do so they know there's a person to chat with. The bookstore's amazing to have. So I just think, yeah, that's where you're serving. It's always good before you get there to talk. What do you need me to do? How long have I got? On timing, everybody, we've got to be trustworthy. If we're given a certain amount of time, that's all we take. We've just got to sit with being a servant. But yeah, what do they need me to do? And that talk may be the wrong one. It's quite a severe talk. So I mean, I'm trying to be winsome, but it's quite severe. It may not be the right talk to be giving. I've got a much softer talk. Why bother with the Christian faith about death, meaning, selfishness? Basically, my testimony from Ecclesiastes 2. That might be the right talk. So you're trying to say, how do I serve here? But also, what's the structure of evangelism you've got? So if it's just a one-off, and I'm going, no, how does this fit in with a program? And that might be trying to educate them on a program. Just what have you got that, what's going to be the next thing?
One thing I helpfully learned from Michael Green, he said, really plan your ending. Because sometimes we can do so much work in the talk, but actually what you notice is you're really thought through in what you're asking people to do at the end. Great, there was a question down here.
That's ABCD, yeah.
I lost my daddy when I was 12. Now, I don't know whether my daddy's in heaven or hell. I've no idea. Mm. If he's in hell, I'm sure he didn't want his son to follow him.
Yeah.
But if I get to heaven, you can't take regrets with you. So somehow the Lord will work it all out. And I just think you need to tell people. They need to know that if they make the wrong decision, the destiny is not what God wants for them.
Yes, and I'm trying to do that with the words of Jesus. I want them to get it from him, not me. I want to say, here's the passage. Please take it away. Blame it on him, you know. Mm. And but also, he's done something to rescue us. So that's why I love doing a passage they can take.
Vinny.
It also keeps it different. You're not just giving the same talk. If you're doing it from a passage, it means there's a variety of talks. Mm. But also you're saying how we come to Christian faith is looking at the Bible. How we stay is looking at the Bible. Mm. How people come is how they stay. So we want to try and do that a bit. Yeah.
Thanks, Rico. Just a bit of a wider question. In your opinion, what do you think will be the most effective way of evangelism in British society in the next 10 years? If we have 10 years.
Well, brother, I always think, when I was at All Souls, I'm always thinking through, in any church, you need almost two aspects of your evangelism. You need come and hear and go and tell. And I think the dominant thing has been come and hear. So come to a Christmas event, come and hear Roger, come to Christian Export or Alpha. But that is now much smaller. The key is what you're doing, which is going and telling. Mm. And I find I always say, please think through come and hear, go and tell. And the silver bullet for the next 25 years is how well we train our people to go and tell. You know, it's not just come to Christmas. Even if they do, I often say, even if they do come to Christmas, they come along. It used to be they'd come along and they'd drop themselves into a Christianity Explored course. Now, they'll come along and maybe hear, but you have to take them back, open a bit of the Bible. That's where Word 1-to-1's great. They need some individual stuff. Or if you meet them on the street, they need the follow-up. And then you'll draw them in. So the go and tell, which again, you're modelling, I could feel it in the prayer meeting this morning, which was a delight to be at, to hear people pray. But it's the go and tell that so I think it's go and tell. Mm. And the church has focused, certainly my area, in come and hear. I mean, I'm a course guy, but we can't get them on the courses unless we're better at going and telling. So again, your guys, if you're out there doing the street work, you're doing the right thing. You've been proved right, I assure you.
Right, stand at the front here.
Why did you get told, I get told quite a lot, not to even mention?
Well, my dear
sister,
I hope you did hear the sideswipe I made at a dead man, the Archbishop Habgood. You know, I just said, don't trust people if they're not saying this. So the reason I mentioned Archbishop Habgood is I wanted to give the Christian who's chatting the opportunity to say, yes, I know a religious leader has said that. That doesn't mean they're Christian and they're wrong. Look what Jesus has said. But that's the reason I put a false teacher in the talk. It was to outline that that people are lying. So, sister, just take them to the words of Jesus.
So are we meant to pull them for that, then?
Well, I think we are, but I think process is important. So I think one of the things with evangelism is that we do process. So if that is happening in a church, I'd be looking to talk to my house group leader because I'm under authority in a house group. I'm in a house group in my new church, and I'd go via the house group leader and then, you know, schedule it from there. So let's try and do it in process so that sometimes evangelists aren't trusted because we are loose cannons a bit. And we've got, and you know, I love you for being that. But I mean, we've got to learn that because otherwise what happens is people go at us because we didn't get the process right when what we were saying was true, which is why process is important. Otherwise they'll say, yeah, but look how Rico did it. He just marched up at the end of the service and said it. We can't have that. And then I've said the right thing, but in the wrong way and been rebuked. So we've just got to be gracious. But yeah, I think we've got to raise it because And we raise it with the passage. We say, well, you say I can't say it, but this is what Jesus says in Luke 16. What am I to do about this? Mm. So again, we hold the scripture and say, look, this is what it said. This is, you know, this is what the creeds say.
Yeah. That's so helpful. But
process is huge. We've got to get process right.
And then we'll have you, and then one more over there, and then that'll be it.
Yeah. Well, in the book of Acts, we see that the church was birthed. In modern times today now, we hear the gospel being preached of John 3:16. Now in the book of Acts, when it was birthed, there's no mention of love of God in there. So how would you preach the gospel?
Well, I think you're right. I'd have to look at that in Acts. I don't have I only know Mark's gospel. There's no other book of the Bible I know. You know, I do think that what's fascinating for the Church of England at the moment is the word repent is used right through Acts, and it was on the, often in Acts, it's on the basis of the resurrection. So, but certainly I think the love of God is profoundly implied as the death of Jesus is constantly spoken of, isn't it? But I think, again, if I look at the Church of England, and again, I love the Church of England, but you know, repentance and the resurrection leading to judgment are huge themes, and they're not being properly echoed.
Just to add to that, if you go through all the sermons in the book of Acts, I think you see three pairs of things that come up in every sermon. Christ died and rose again. You need to repent and believe. Belief and baptism sometimes kind of synonymous. And then you receive forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. So those three pairs, death and resurrection, repentance and faith, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit. Often we preach the cross without the resurrection, belief without repentance, and forgiveness without the gift of the Spirit. But of course, forgiveness is the means by which we come into this relationship with God. So, yeah. There was a question over.
Yes.
Yeah,
Rico, thank you so much for this, the talk. It's just so helpful. Got my mind racing. One thing on the back in terms of the options that you give them, we do a very similar thing called Each One Bring One. And we put on there, if none of these options apply to you, write a comment on about your evening. And my father wrote down a comment. He said, in my garden there are many weeds. And really that allows the person who's invited them to follow up and see a little window into their heart of where they are in their spiritual journey.
Yeah, that's helpful. That's helpful. I think the lovely thing about doing this is you always learn. So you do it. That is right. A little comment at the bottom. And that anything that gets conversation going, isn't it? Don't forget with one-to-one work, everyone. So, you know, there are four levels. We preach from the front, get into small groups, talk one-to-one, and then take the Bible home to read it. I always say it's four levels. But just... With anything that you know we're doing, we're always trying to draw them into look, it's the Bible, just keep looking at it, because faith comes by hearing. And then if I'm the leader, I've got the three E's, so do jot these down, the three E's that I always train people with: explore, explain, encourage. So listen, what have they said. Schaefer, listen, explain, what's the next thing to say, because the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Encourage, from my own life, how does this work out from my own life, put skin on it. So I always have, when I'm training the leaders, explore, explain, encourage.
Great. Sorry, I know that was the last, but itching Roger. Question over here. Yeah. Oh, Roger, did you? Oh, go on then. We've got time. Go, Roger, on your way. And then that will be the
Rico,
last over
Rico, thanks
there.
Very much. That was great. Yeah. It was interesting. You kept our attention. It wasn't boring. And one doesn't want to be negative, but frankly, so much evangelical preaching these days is boring.
Yeah.
Very boring. And how do you keep a sermon from being boring?
Well, again, it's the dyslexia, Sir Sophia Mercy. I was always bored at school.
I know, how do you keep us?
I mean, I just know when I'm bored. I do sit there in sermons sometimes. I mean, I didn't last night at all, but I sometimes sit there and think, oh, brother, this is all true and it's terribly boring. I think what I do is I keep wanting to grab people's attention. So when I do that, I'm grabbing the attention. When I hold up the cigarette packet, I'm grabbing the attention. I always have visual aids. I'm using my hands. So in my notes, I've got things to do. So, you know, even with the questionnaire, I pull up this and I say, it's just to, people are visually held. I mean, you know, last night we had up on there the creature from 7,000 meters down. So so I think you've just got to be re-grabbing them. And Lloyd-Jones said, didn't he, after your first 3 minutes of speaking, why should I go on listening? But I think that's true of the sermon. You've got to keep grabbing them. Mm-hmm. And, you know, sometimes with Uncle John, gosh, you know, John Stott, he was such a great man. So, you know, he was just remarkable. But sometimes he would say, well, we continue our series in the book of Ephesians. And I was thinking of the sheep who were on Christian Explored thinking, brother. And they were thinking, what's this old man doing? Because he wasn't grabbing them at the start. You know, dear Uncle John, I never said to him, you've got to do a better introduction. I never had the courage. But I mean, it's like, brother. So, you know, we've just got to be grabbing people, I think. Yeah.
Definitely likes to go in the pulpit.
Brother. Well, they would grab him, brother.
If I was just going to add something, do you mind?
No, please do, brother.
I agree with what you just said. Yeah. But I think it comes in this use of humour as well. In music, you get tension and relaxation.
Ah, yeah.
You get volume and then quiet.
That's good.
And in preaching, you need tension and relaxation. Mm. You need, I'm not saying shouting, but you need to slightly raise your, and then you go quiet.
Yes. You're right. There is there. It is. It is, there is that sense of rhythm.
And the other thing is not to read sermons. I'm amazed how many people now are just reading, and it's got to come from the heart. I'm not saying don't have notes. I prefer not to. But we've got to communicate with our eyes to the people who we're seeking to preach to.
Yeah.
It's amazing how often people say, I'm going to write a sermon. I think you don't write a sermon, you write a book, you prepare a sermon, and you might write out your notes, but verbal communication is very different to written communication.
Yes, I have mine written out word for word. Yeah. Partly that's because if I suddenly get torpedoed halfway through, I can just read it for a bit and then get back up on the surfboard. So I do have it there as a safety net. And it was coaching on dyslexia from someone who said, look, you need it out there to have the safety net. So I do have it there word for word, but then I'm hoping to get up and get my eyes out.
Great.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's one more question, and this really will be the last one.
Yeah, sorry. I didn't
mean to go on. Thank you so much.
Just on your point D in the back, the prayer.
Do it, yeah.
I totally appreciate, you know, the Lord was asked by disciples to teach us to pray.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on... I have a view that announcing somebody's salvation is unbiblical.
Yes.
Your thoughts on that?
Well, brother, that is a good point, and we want with two things, but we're calling people to repent, but we're totally dependent on regeneration by the Lord, aren't we? And I want to say, unless He does that, they're professing an unconverted, as Roger mentioned. I do, though, want to give them a line in the sand. To start, so what's my view of you as evangelists? This is from John Chapman. What I am is I'm a cow, and I walk through the field, and I just knock against the tree and see if there's any fruit ready to come down. That's all I do. Now, the Lord's doing the work, but I want to give them an opportunity. I mean, I do hear that. I don't want to be putting pressure on, but I want to give them an opportunity to start. But at the same time, I'm totally committed to the God has to regenerate their hearts, but we call them to repent, and those two go together. So I think it's holding repentance and regeneration together.
I think it was when the fruit is ripe, any old fool can knock it off.
Well, that's exactly right. So that means that your job is to talk to me about whether it was clear, because we preach Christ as Lord. And you know, again, we leave, as Roger said, we don't do the numbers. What we do is say, did he preach Christ as Lord? Was he faithful with what he preached? Mm. Yeah.
Brilliant. Thank you. Ricky, you didn't even know you were going to be doing the Q&A, and I've just launched that on you. So thank you so much.
Yeah, it's lovely to do.
That's been incredibly helpful. And also, it teaches us that one of the most helpful ways to learn evangelistic preaching is to watch evangelistic preaching and to think, you know, you can't copy everything, but what's good, what could I take from that. So that's been a really, really helpful model. Really appreciate that this morning. Thank you.